Well, good morning once again. We are going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We felt like we couldn't wrap up Revelation just yet. So we're taking 1 week hiatus, and then we will return to Revelation next week and wrap that up. We're going to be in Colossians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. And I'll just tell you right off the top here, it's a lot to cover in one sermon. And so I'm going to be focusing on major themes in this text rather than looking at a detailed analysis of it. And so with that said, I just want to let you know it's well worth going back and looking at the section in more detail, and I would encourage you to do it. It's packed. Every verse, everything in here, there's just a lot in here. Well, let me give you a little bit of context to what's going on in chapter 3 in this letter. The letter to the Colossians reminds the church of who they are in Christ and clarifies the good news of the gospel as they were being tempted to believe false teachings. And Paul focuses on what it looks like for the church to live out their identity in Christ. And he uses two metaphors throughout the book, several others, but two main ones. One is pretty drastic. He talks about being dead and now being alive in Christ. And then he uses another metaphor that's not as drastic, but has equally as important implications, where he says, put off and put on. I like you're putting on new clothes. And both of these communicate the necessity for us to think and act differently because of the truth of what Christ has done for us and has done in us. If you're able, would you please stand? I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 right now, and then we'll cover the rest of the text as we go throughout the sermon. This is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For if you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would convict us through your word and through your spirit, that we might live as followers of Christ, of those who have been raised from the dead and can say no to sin, and that we would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, throughout Scripture, God shows deep concern for our growth in godliness. Many passages teach us how to live as followers of Christ, and because we're sinners, this instruction often emphasizes our need to change our actions or our words, our thoughts, and ultimately our mindsets and our beliefs. If you're a Christian, you should be deeply interested in learning how we can have lasting change in our lives. Not just so we can look better or behave better, but because how we live is a demonstration of what we believe about God and his kindness to us in the gospel. Do you hear that? How we live demonstrates what we really believe to be true about our sin and about how God has dealt with us in our sin. When we approach a text like this one with commands to do this and not that, it can be easy to fall into a works-based mindset. I just need to try harder. Just give me more time. I'll do better next time. Or maybe you fall into a more defeated mindset. I just can't change. It'll never change. I just can't do it. I want you to see that the gospel gives us a different paradigm. We are changed, therefore we can change. You hear that? We are changed, therefore we can change. This passage walks us through who we are in Christ, and then it outlines how this identity informs and empowers our ability to put off those things that are unchristlike and put on behaviors and mindsets that reflect Christ. So as we look at the first four verses here, I want us to focus first on this idea that because Christ is raised from the dead, our lives are reoriented to his kingdom priorities. If you look at verse 1 again, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now he's completing a thought that he started back in chapter 2, verse 20, where he said, if with Christ you died, now he says, if you have been raised with Christ, it's a picture of our rebirth, our dying to sin and our rising to righteousness. Our old self is gone, and we now live with the realities of a new self. The logic Paul follows here is this: if you have been given a resurrected life through faith in Jesus Christ, the implications then are that your passions, your desires, and orientation in life should all be focused on Jesus Christ. If Jesus, who rules this creation, has granted you new life, he becomes the one you orient your life around. Jesus is not an add-on to your life. He's not an afterthought. He's not a sentimentality. He's not a self-help guru. He is the main focus of your life. Many of you know that my family has a big dog as one of our pets. We have an 85-pound Bernedoodle. It's half Bernese Mountain Dog, half standard poodle. He's great. But my dog, or I should say my wife's dog, has eyes for one human only in this world, and it is not me. It is my wife. And when my wife goes out of the house, my dog will stand in our dining room, looking out the window, staring at the driveway, waiting for the moment. And he knows the moment because he knows the sound of her car when it turns and comes up our driveway. And when that happens, he starts to lose his mind, whimpering and running around the house to the point where I just, for my own sanity, I open the door and let him go greet her, which is an 85-pound tackle as she opens her car door. This happens when she's been gone for 2 months. This happens when she's been gone for 2 minutes. It doesn't matter. Max is so excited to see her every single time. In fact, if I want to know where my wife is in our house, I just have to say, where is Max? Because Max will be wherever she is. If she has gone into a room and closed the door to get away from him, he will be lying outside that door. If she's sitting at the dining room table, all 85 pounds of him will be laying on her feet under the table. He goes wherever she goes. His eyes are focused solely on her, and he lives to please her. Now, don't tell Max, but I could learn a lot from my dog. If I had an ounce of the devotion to my Savior that he has to his master, my wife, my life would look so different. He is solely focused on her. I am distracted by all sorts of things. We need to have a single-minded focus, our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus. In verse 2, he goes on and says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What does it mean to set our minds on things that are above? Does it mean that we can't care about our loved ones here or our jobs or the things that bring enjoyment in this life? No, it does not mean we can't care about this world. But one commentator says this, but that Paul likens the earth to the theater of sin and the heavenly realm as the place of righteousness. So in using this comparison, he's not saying we shouldn't care about things on this earth. And in fact, throughout Scripture, we see that God is very invested in what happens on this earth. But rather, what Paul is saying here is this is ultimately not an escape from this world. It's an escape from the enticements of this world. When you fix your eyes above and not on this earth, it's saying fix your eyes on the things that matter, the things that are eternal. Do not let the temporary, momentary satisfactions of this world entice you away from what really matters. What he's getting at is this: your priorities on earth need to be shaped by a heavenly or a righteous ethic, and that your living in this world is now dictated by a kingdom of heaven mindset and not an earthly mindset. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 and says, you've died and your life is hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And that's true for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We have died, and our old self is gone. But now we live in Christ, and we are hidden and kept in Christ. And it's a guarantee that we will be with him until glory. As a Christian, you can have confidence in your perseverance because it is not up to you. Yes, we need to strive and obey, but ultimately Christ will keep us. If Christ died for you, he raised you from the dead and keeps your life hidden in him, there's nothing that will separate you from him. This then is the truth of who we are in Christ. We've died, we've been raised, and we're being kept and sustained until he calls us home. And this requires a complete reorientation. I was recently talking with someone about marriage, and this concept came up. Marriages, as wonderful as they can be, they contain a death. And I'll often mention this in doing a wedding ceremony, that marriages also not only signify the bringing together of two people, they also signify the death of the single me, right? In my marriage, I can no longer operate with the same mindset I had before. My time, my resources, my energy, my priorities are all shaped by the fact that I have a different set of priorities now, those of my wife. And now with children, those of my wife and my kids. And they were in first service, and you could ask them that, or you can ask them. I fail at this all the time. But the call as a husband is to set my mind on the things of my marriage and not my individual wants and needs. I have to live in the new reality of being united to my wife. To say it more positively, I get to live in the new reality of being united to my wife. In an even greater sense, as a Christian, we get to live in the new reality of being united to Christ. And this changes everything. It reorients me to a new way of living, a way of living that leans into the death of our old self and then the life of the new self. And our faith is not something we try to just squeeze into our life. It becomes the epicenter of all we do. Everything else takes a back seat. So as I say this, what comes to mind? What's the thing that you're thinking of right now? Like, Tim, are you saying I have to reorient my life around Christ and not let this be the center of my world? You mean like things like school or work or friends or relationships or family, leisure, money, my thoughts, you name it. When you think, are you talking about this thing? Whatever the this thing is, if it's not Jesus Christ, then yes, I'm saying that. That everything needs to be reoriented around Christ and the life we have in Him now. But this requires change. And across the board, across disciplines, theologians, therapists, neurologists, organizational consultants, they all agree on one thing. You ready? Change is hard. Deep concept today. Change is hard. And I think any change initiative you tried to take, whether it's exercise more or eat less or be nicer or whatever, be on time, what? We know change is hard. But I want you to be of good courage. Christ is raised from the dead. We are new creations. Therefore, we can change. As we look on to the second part of this section here now, that's what we're going to focus on. I want you to hear this. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we can put to death our sinful ways. And we're going to look at that in verses 5 through 11. Because our priorities and our identity are rooted in Christ and His heavenly kingdom, this requires us to actively put to death those things that still plague us and entice us from this sinful world. Now, this is a spiritual battle, but I want you to hear this and believe this. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You are united to Christ and have His Spirit who equips you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And the rest of this passage works this out in an encouragement to become what you are, right? You are holy. Now become holy. Live in light of your new identity in Christ. And Paul starts by exhorting them to put off those things in their lives that belong to their former selves. And he gives two big categories here in this section: sexual immorality and an angry disposition. Now, this is not a comprehensive list of sins, but it does capture some of the more common temptations that we face, and it certainly was in response to some of the temptations that the Colossian church faced. If you look at verses 5 and 6 is where he talks here about sexual immorality. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. One of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that sin distorts that which is good. And we know from places like Romans 1 that our sexuality is often a place where the enemy wreaks havoc. And where you see error enter the church, you most likely will see sexual sin enter the picture. And Paul confronts this directly. Now, there's not time to go into great detail about what each of those vices mean in that list, but we do see that the list goes from external actions of sexual sin to the internal motivations of those sins. And Paul sums up this list by highlighting that idolatry is at the heart of our rebellion. What that means is this: as we love other things more than we love God. And in this case, our own sinful appetites expressed in our sinful sexual behaviors get in the way of living as God has designed us to live. And because of this, we're told, the wrath of God is coming. Now that statement, the wrath of God is coming, it's said in the context of Jesus' death and resurrection. He has died for our sins, and God's wrath against my sins is satisfied. But there will be a final judgment for the sins of the world. And for those in Christ, we're not under his wrath anymore. Isn't that amazing? The wrath of God is coming because of sins like these sexual sins, of which we formerly were a part of, he says. But now in Christ, our sins are paid for. We're no longer under his wrath. Think about that. Is that not a motivation to put off those behaviors and attitudes that have caused God's wrath in the first place? We are no longer an object of God's wrath, even though our sins, we deserve it because of our sins. And yet we are covered now by Christ. So when he says, put off therefore those things, it's because we are no longer under God's condemnation and we now have the freedom to walk in newness. He moves on in verses 7 through 10 and talks about this angry disposition. In verse 7, he says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul continues to remind them about the before and after effect of their conversion. You once were, but now you are. And he gives another list of sinful actions and motives to highlight that contrast. Now, this list focuses on anger and its close companions, wrath and malice, and then the language that comes from these sinful dispositions. Scripture shows us a close tie between our sinful hearts and the words we use. Jesus in Matthew 15, 18 says, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart." Go to James 3 at some point this week and see what James has to say about the tongue. What Paul is highlighting is this: the words we speak show the disposition of our hearts. Think about that. Imagine someone walking behind you with some sort of recording device for an entire day. And that recording device records everything you say and all the words you type, whether it's in an email or in a text or some other social media or other kind of communication. If they were to analyze all those words that you said or wrote, what would they conclude about the disposition of your heart? And I just want to let you know that if you have children still living in your house, you have built-in recording devices in your home who are watching and listening to it all. And they're learning what's in your heart. And they're learning how to model that. It's formative for them. And as a parent, we should be convicted of that. But it's true for all of us. What comes out of our mouths shows what's truly in our heart. But Paul reminds us that because of our union with Christ, we have renewed hearts. And these renewed hearts should produce the opposite of anger and malice and wrath and slander. We need to put these off and put on the newness that we have in Christ. And then he finishes this section in verse 11 by saying, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He finishes this section by reminding the church of its identity in Christ. We are no longer regarded by worldly categories that divide us, but rather what defines us is Christ. This doesn't diminish our unique heritage. Like, it's great if you're from Virginia, or if you're from, you know, Wisconsin, or if you're from somewhere else around the world, that is great. But when we come together, those are not the things that define us the most. What defines us is Christ. And it refocuses us on what unites us, and that is the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and we are united to him. And in Christ, we are no longer what we were. In Christ, we have put off the old self, right? The Bible talks in many different places. You have died, you have put off. That's this idea of justification. You are now declared innocent before God in the court of heaven. It's put off. It's also definitive sanctification. You are declared holy. You are holy. But then we also see in Scripture where it says, now put off these behaviors. That's the progressive aspect of sanctification. You are holy and you must become holy. You are holy and you need to put to death those things that still remain from your former self as you become holy. Paul is saying that if you've been raised with Christ, your entire being, from your sexuality all the way to the words you use, need to reflect your new identity. We need to put away our old ways like we put away old clothes. When I was a sophomore at JMU, so this would have been in 1998, the spring of 98, me and four friends decided we were going to drive from here to the Grand Canyon to go camping for spring break. And this was in the day where the internet wasn't super helpful with information yet. We didn't have smartphones. What we did have is a big AAA atlas and an idea. We're going to go camping in the Grand Canyon. And so we drove straight from here to the Grand Canyon, and we just did four-hour shifts driving, just taking turns, all the way till we got to the Grand Canyon. What we didn't plan on was the fact that the desert also gets snow. So we get to the Grand Canyon, and it's in a blizzard, so much so that there was not even a guard at the gatehouse, and we drove right in the Grand Canyon for free, drove up to the rim, took two pictures in 20-degree weather, and got back in the car because we didn't have winter gear, and then we said, all right, what are we going to do? And one of the girls with us said, hey, my youth pastor told me that Utah's cool, and so we open up the atlas, you know, go to the back, Utah, okay, let's go there. And for the next 7 days, we would go to a national park. We'd talk to the park ranger and say, we're here for the night, where should we go next? And we just hit national park after national park. It was one of the best trips I've ever taken. In those 10 days, we hiked in 60-degree weather, so I sweat a little bit. Wore the same thing when I went to bed because it was cold. Around a campfire, you know, all of the things. Didn't change my clothes or shower for 10 days. Todd loves this. So we drive, and we were driving my parents' car at this time, so thanks parents for that. I think they got rid of that car after that trip. We drove all the way back from Colorado after that, just hoofing it back here, and we stopped at my friend's parents' house, which was in Crozet, so we could shower there and get, you know, kind of re-nourished before we came back to campus. And I remember taking that shower and just seeing dirt, like fall, like literally see dirt in the shower. And I remember the pile of clothes I had taken off that were over in the corner of the bathroom. And I got out of the shower and I smelled clean and I put on new clothes. And I went over to move that pile of clothes. And I swear that pile moved on its own. Like, it just, like, it had a life of its own at that point. It was repulsive. Like, to smell what I had smelled like for 10 days, I could now tell because I was clean, there was a contrast. It was absolutely repulsive. And some of those clothes never made it back into the rotation. They just went right into the trash. They weren't worth salvaging. But think about that. Once you've showered, putting on grubby smelling clothing doesn't make sense. It's actually quite repulsive, and that's what Paul is equating with our old habits. Once we're saved and we've been washed clean, it is actually repulsive to go back and behave, to put on those clothes, those old behaviors, as if we didn't know Christ, as if we weren't raised from the dead, as if we weren't a new creation. And as I say this, I can maybe anticipate some of your responses going, yeah, I hear that, but change is hard. I just can't seem to stop doing this thing. I really struggle with this or that person, or I know I'm supposed to do this, but I feel powerless to change. Well, first I want to say this. You can change. You can change because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You are not helpless in this. You can change. Second, it takes discipline and a change of your mindset, a gospel reorientation, to see lasting change. If you struggle with the same sins and have not seen growth, perhaps you have a personal coping system perfectly designed for the current results. And what I mean by that is this. The behaviors you're doing currently that just continue to happen, your life is perfectly set up for those results. And unless you do something and think something different, you're going to keep producing those same results. Let's take the idea of anger. Do a little test case here. Take the idea of anger that Paul talked about. You might resonate with being an angry, impatient person. If not, just imagine somebody you know who is that. As you consider Paul's exhortation, you might think, in my anger, I often am very impatient. And so I want to become a more patient person. And so you think a goal for change is I want to be more patient with my child or my spouse or my roommate or my parents or the coworker, you fill in the blank, right? And what I want to ask is this. Well, and if you guys look in the back of your outline, there's actually a chart back there that walks you through some of this. I find it very helpful. But I didn't come up with it. That's why I can say that. What are you doing or not doing that undermines this goal? If I want to become more patient, what am I doing or not doing that actually undermines that goal? Well, I react quickly to others' mistakes. I'm constantly critical. I shut down conversations. I don't give them my undivided attention. I don't give them my time. I don't listen. And you could go on and on, and you could fill in for your own self all the things you do that undermine becoming more patient. Well, these behaviors actively work against me being patient. You have to ask yourself, what drives that behavior? Why am I behaving this way? So ask this question. If I did the opposite of those behaviors, what's the worst that could happen? Right? Like if I actually didn't react quickly to their mistakes, if I wasn't critical, if I didn't shut down conversations, but engaged them, I gave my undivided attention, if I gave them my time, if I actually listened, what's the worst that could happen? Well, I'm worried that if I do all those things, I'm going to be inconvenienced. And then that begins to identify a commitment I've made in my life. I am actually committed to not being inconvenienced. And there's this light bulb moment where I go, okay, I have two competing desires now. I'm committed to not being inconvenienced, but I'm also committed to becoming more patient. You see the conflict there? And research shows that we are 2 times more prone to avoid pain than we are to seek reward. Do you hear that? I mean, across the board, research has shown that we will avoid pain at least twice as much as we will seek a reward, the reward being more patient, and for me, the pain being inconvenient. So this means that putting off my old self is often sabotaged by the desire to avoid pain, being inconvenienced, and then we stay stuck with the old self. I have to ask myself, well, why am I so committed to not being inconvenienced? I have to look at the big assumptions or truths that are beneath that. And a big assumption behind that might be this. I deserve a well-ordered house because of how hard I work, right? When I come home after a long day, I deserve peace and quiet. And when you realize you're operating on this assumption or other assumptions, you can look at it, you can examine them and see whether they hold up to a gospel lens. All right, I've now exposed this belief, and is it actually true, right? Do I really deserve a life with no disruptions? Does my working hard guarantee me a hassle-free home life? You kind of look at it and go, well, that's what I'm believing and that's how I'm acting. When we see what's behind our anger, our wrath, our lust, our covetousness, we can begin to apply the gospel truth and reshape those assumptions. Because here's what's really true when I look at that assumption. I don't deserve anything. Everything I have is a gift from the Lord. Working hard does not guarantee me anything. I'm not owed anything from the Lord or my family. Rather, I am fully indebted to Jesus for his love and mercy in my life. That's who I am. That's the truth. And if I begin to look at that and reshape that assumption of I deserve this, and go, no, I don't deserve anything, that begins to shape and change how I see the world. Right? It gives me a mindset of generosity rather than scarcity. I can now give of myself because I've been given much. Later on in this text, Paul will say, I can forgive because I've been forgiven much. If I operate out of a mindset of generosity, how God has dealt with me, rather than scarcity, it changes me. That means a new commitment I would have, rather than my commitment of not being inconvenienced, I could wipe that away and put a new commitment there and say, here's a new commitment. I'm committed to not missing an opportunity to demonstrate God's grace to those I love. Or I'm committed to giving my time to those whom God has entrusted me. I'm committed to not missing opportunities with my children while they're still in this house. And it leads to new behaviors, responding and not reacting, asking questions, pausing before I speak, sacrificing my time to really spend intentional time with my child or my spouse or my roommate or my coworker or whoever. You can see how this then works toward that change of being more patient. It has to start with what we believe to be true about God, the world, and ourselves. And we must refine and reframe those beliefs through the grid of the gospel. When we begin to see the underlying assumptions and beliefs that we're actually living out of, reframe those with the gospel, it will impact all the way through to what you want to become. And we can begin to see lasting change as we put off the old self. And then we can begin to put on the new behaviors, which is what then Paul talks about in this last section in verses 12 through 17. As we look at this, I want you to see that because Christ is raised from the dead, we can choose to live righteously. Now, in the time we have remaining, we can't go into great detail in this section, which is too bad because this section is really, really rich. But there are two big themes I want to look at quickly: dwelling together in unity and being thankful. In verse 12, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Paul focuses on what's true for the church. You are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. And this is the motivation and the power that allows us to actually put on all these qualities that reflect the character of Christ. It's both and. You are and you are becoming. And as we put on Christ, we can change. When we practice compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, loving each other, we begin to relate to each other in a way that reflects the reality of our new identity in Christ. One of the hallmarks of the church is that people from all walks of life gather together in unity. The spirit of love that exists between Christians breaks down all barriers, and it's a demonstration of the unifying power of the gospel. When we resist putting on these virtues, we resist representing Christ to each other and to the world. Go back to the idea of change. You might say, "Well, this is convicting. I need to get better at forgiving others." Well, then think about the things you do and don't do that sabotage that from happening. What are you ultimately believing about God, the world, and yourself that gives you permission to withhold forgiveness? Think about that. If we are not a forgiving people, what are we believing about God, the world, and myself that I'm actually giving myself permission to hold a grudge? Because if I'm giving myself permission to hold a grudge and not be forgiving, I'm not believing the truth. And I have to go back and re-examine what I'm believing and say, why am I having such a hard time forgiving? And go back to what the gospel says. Because right there, he says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Or think of any of these things: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. When we don't demonstrate these things, we are fundamentally operating out of a faulty belief system. We are living as those who have put on the old clothes again, or maybe never taken those particular old clothes off. And it's repulsive as a Christian to live with those old clothes of being unkind, uncompassionate, being boastful and proud, angry. And Paul ends here with an encouragement, though, and hopefully an encouragement to all of us. It's helpful to get us out of that selfish mindset and out of our old way of thinking. He just says this, and be thankful. If you look at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Two verses, he mentions thankfulness three times. I think it's important to him. The final word he gives us is this: practice an attitude of thankfulness. And as we practice this, it actually becomes formative for us. Are you not a thankful person? Try putting it on. It might not fit yet, but keep trying and keep trying until it fits. Do this. If you struggle with being thankful, start today. At the end of the day, write one thing you're thankful for. And do that once a day for the entire week, one thing you're thankful for. And the next week, start with two things at the end of the day. What am I thankful for? Two things. And build on that. So you start building those muscles of thankfulness. When you do that, it will actually change you. Because the way that God has wired us is amazing. Hear this. It's nerdy, but it's really cool. Neuroscience shows that the more frequently you activate the neural circuits of gratitude, the stronger and more automatic those pathways become. Over time, your brain's default setting shifts away from focusing on what's missing, making appreciation a natural, everyday habit. God has wired us. There's actually specific scientists that study gratitude and brain chemistry. God has wired us that when we practice this, we actually become more natural at it, and we can actually increase our capacity to be thankful by practicing it. We retrain our brain. Think about that. If you're struggling with only having negative thoughts about your spouse or your child or your coworker or whoever, shift it and create new pathways in your brain by being thankful. Practice gratitude towards them and really mean it, and begin to shape and form your heart towards that other person. Or to put it as Paul does, the more you put on thankfulness, the more you put on these new attitudes and behaviors, the more they become natural. The more you put on these clothes, these characteristics of Christ, the more they fit. Think about a little child who plays dress up. Those clothes might not yet fit as they put on these bigger clothes, but it can give you an imagination of what could be. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Engaging God's World, says this. He quotes C.S. Lewis in this. He says, C.S. Lewis reminds us that a child likes to go to a clothes box full of grown-up outfits. The child wears a coat that's too big and a hat that falls down over her eyes. She clumps around in grown-up shoes and she clips on earrings that swing down to the middle of her neck. It's all a kind of pretending, but it's also a kind of preparing, because every child wants one day to be a person who fits into clothes of this size. Christians are people who dress up like Christ, not because we want to deceive people into thinking we're better than we are, but because the only way we can become better than we are is by trying on our grown-up clothes. Why try on these virtues? Because they please God by restoring shalom, because they express the image of God. The reason they do these things is that the virtues Paul recommends are Christ's virtues. To put on these virtues is to put on Christ. Think about the relationships God has placed in your life. Imagine what putting on these virtues would do to those relationships. Now think about those relationships that are hardest for you. They might be in this church. They might be in your section. They might be in your row. They might be sitting right next to you. Imagine what it would look like if you decided to put on Christ and relate to them out of the way that Christ has related to you. Imagine trying on these qualities of Christ as you relate to them. It might feel unnatural. It might feel like dying to self. That's actually quite biblical. But the only person you can change is yourself. And as you put on these virtues, you will begin to change. And as you begin to change, it will affect all of the relationships in your life. The gospel allows you, and more importantly, empowers you to walk in newness. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, you are raised with Christ. Now live like those who've gone from death to life, and let the love of Christ reign in your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Christ is raised. You have changed. Now live as those who are changed. Let's pray. God, your word is powerful. Your word is good. Your word is difficult and encouraging. Would you now empower us through your Spirit to be a people who responds in kind, to think through the areas that we still have the old self showing up in our lives, and that we would put off the old self and put on the new self and walk in the newness that you have purchased for us on the cross, that we might glorify you and dwell in unity together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.